Well, I have to say that using one of these mics is a first for me. I feel a little bit like a pop star. I assure you I'm not. That's right. I will begin today by saying that Christianity is a very simple faith. And yet it is... No, that's the wrong sermon. Excuse me. I've got more sermons than one in this binder. We're on the right one now. All right, here we are. So today we're going to speak of one of the most well-known passages in Scripture, the Beatitudes. If you want to turn there in your Bible, it can be found in Matthew chapter 5. And you may want to refer back to it as we go through the lesson. This is one of the passages in the Bible that we've all been exposed to from a young age. It's one of the passages that we see hung on posters and church walls. So we should all be at least somewhat familiar with it. And I think perhaps that the ubiquity of this passage presents a certain danger, for in seeing it so often, we may find ourselves trivializing the words of our Lord and missing their true meaning. So this morning, I would like to re-examine this passage with fresh eyes and open hearts, so that we may perhaps glimpse something that we have missed, or perhaps a truth which we have forgotten. Let's all turn to Matthew chapter 5 and read the words of our Lord together. The Beatitudes form the core of Christ's Sermon on the Mount and are obviously listed at the outset of his discourse. Jesus said, starting in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These are good words which I believe we could all agree form the core of what it means to live as a Christian. But what is it that ties all these sayings together? Are they merely randomly assorted bits of good advice from a wise man, or is there something deeper at work in these words? Is there a common thread? Of course there is. If there weren't, I wouldn't be up here talking about this. The theme that ties these beautiful words of our Lord together may be found in numerous places throughout the New Testament, but for today, we will limit our focus to just one such reference. In the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul tells us what is required for our salvation. He writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." There are two important concepts here that Paul speaks of. Firstly, we are saved by grace through faith. And this grace is the unmerited favor that God gives to us in the form of his Son, Jesus, through his death and resurrection. We have faith in God's promise that we shall be resurrected because of the reality of the physical, historical fact that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead. And I simply must note, because there has been a great abundance of false teaching on this issue of late, that this faith is not a subjective faith. It is not one thing to you and another to me. It is a belief in a historical, physical reality. We do not have faith that Jesus was raised in our consciousness. He was not raised in our minds or hearts, but in a real, physical body. It is not a metaphorical resurrection. There is no hope in a metaphor. It is a real resurrection, and faith in anything else simply will not do. This is a non-negotiable article of the Christian faith. The second concept which Paul speaks of is that grace and faith are gifts of God. They are not of ourselves, so that we will have nothing to boast about when we come before the throne of God after we die. And this brings us back to the Beatitudes. What was the very first proclamation of Christ in Matthew chapter 5? Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, the terrible thing about being poor is that when one is poor, one has nothing, which means one must be given things. And so this horrible aspect of being poor may actually be said to be a benefit in this sense, for those who are poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So what may be said of those who are rich in spirit? Well, we may say without hesitation that no one is rich in spirit. There are only those who think they are. So when Christ implores us to be poor in spirit, what he is really saying is that we must acknowledge a problem within ourselves that already exists. For it is only when we accept that we are poor and destitute that we may understand that we must accept the gift of God's grace. In this way, we see that salvation by grace through faith leads us directly to the meaning of the first beatitude. But what of the others? Let's just take them one at a time, and I think we will shortly see how they fit together. The next thing Jesus said was, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Why is it that out of all the things Jesus could have spoken of, he chose to speak of mourning? He could have said instead, "Blessed are those who burn with righteous anger, for they shall be satisfied." But he didn't say that. He said mourning. The answer to this question flows directly from Jesus' first statement. To be poor in spirit is to be in a state of humility before God and others. Because when you acknowledge your poverty, you are saying that you have nothing to offer God that could possibly atone for the wrong you have done. It follows that mourning is an emotion of humility. When our Lord speaks of mourning, he speaks of being sorrowful for our own sins, for the sins of the world, and the terrible consequences that those sins bring. Jesus himself sets an example for us when he weeps at the tomb of Lazarus and when he weeps in the garden. This state of sorrow for sin and its consequences flows directly from our acknowledged poverty of spirit. If we are humble and sorrowful for our sins now, then we shall be comforted in heaven, while those who took no thought of their sin during their earthly life will look back on all that they did and see nothing but sorrow for all eternity. Following this, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." What a statement! There is nothing more counterintuitive than the idea that those who are meek will inherit the earth, or that the humble will be exalted. But this should not be so surprising for those who have already accepted the first admonition of our Lord in the Beatitudes. Remember that the first admonition is the admission of spiritual poverty so that a gift can be received. To admit this imperfection, this moral poverty, must come from a place of meekness, of humility, so that we see this goes hand in hand with the previous statements. As we continue through the next several phrases, we see even more the results of God's gift of faith in the Christian life. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." This is probably my favorite of the Beatitudes. It simply strikes me in a special way, and it flows so reasonably from the preceding words. Hunger is, after all, part of poverty. So our hunger for righteousness is a hunger for something that we lack. It is a hunger for food we receive when we kneel humbly before God, for a food which we cannot receive if we believe that we are full. Are we truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness today that we may be filled? The next two phrases of our Lord fit together like puzzle pieces Firstly, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy," which he follows with, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Now, these two statements are very different than the rest of the statements we've gone over so far. The words before are words that Jesus spoke about us, but these are words that he speaks to us concerning what we must do and how we can relate to God and our fellow man. He says that if we are merciful, then we shall be shown mercy. Again, this goes back to faith, which means it must go back to humility. Mercy flows from a humble heart that knows how impossible it is for us to be rid of our sin, and yet how easy it is for Christ to rid us of it. As we have been shown mercy because of our faith in God's power to save, so we should be merciful towards those who wrong us. Being a peacemaker has much to do with this. But when Jesus speaks of peacemakers, he is specifically, I believe, speaking of our role in the ministry of reconciliation. We are to be people who seek peace with God and seek to lead others toward peace with God. This also flows from humility, particularly in a human race which often finds itself angry at God's just judgments. But in the midst of our ministry, we must remember where we came from with understanding and be merciful towards those who do not know how people ought to be treated. Paul writes of the ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." And yet, in the midst of this ministry of love, we are told that we will be persecuted for righteousness. Not our righteousness, but for the righteousness of Christ within us. But this is nothing new. Indeed, it is no different than what Jesus experienced on the cross. And yet, in his faithful submission to the will of the Father and his obedience to death, he granted to us incomparable mercy and grace. This is why we must do the same. The ministry of reconciliation flows from a love for God rooted in humility, from which faith in God's power to save brings us a reality previously unhoped for. So we see that all of the Beatitudes are really just a detailed description of what it is to lead a life of faith in God, and that they all flow from this expression of faith. Indeed, the words that follow the Beatitudes are striking because they read like a new, more severe proclamation of the law. You'll see that if you read on in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not going soft on us. That's not why he was sent. But it is the Beatitudes that give us the wonderful key to unlocking Jesus' sermon. In his sermon, our Lord is telling us what we must do to be righteous. But before he even tells us this, he admonishes us to be spiritually poor, seemingly a glaring contradiction. But he is really telling us that our righteousness comes from faith in the grace of God, and that humility is the path to that faith. We have spoken of what the Beatitudes mean and what binds them together, but I would be remiss if I did not speak about what the Beatitudes do not mean. At least since the late 1800s, and probably earlier, and continuing into the current day in some circles of Christianity, some in the church have been distorting the true meaning of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. For many misguided theologians, the Sermon on the Mount has been taken as a message of social justice. It has been taken as a guide with which we may usher in some sort of pristine society of love and peace. Such theologians distort the meaning of the Beatitudes, preferring to view it as a statement of what humanity can achieve when it heeds the advice of Jesus in his subsequent sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit is taken to mean that physical poverty will be eliminated. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is taken to mean that the blessed are those who seek to bring about supposedly good things for society, such as abortion on demand or other such things that are symptoms of our disregard for human life, which is a gift of God. The reinterpretations and the theological backflips go on and on until they make one dizzy and nauseous. But as we have said, the Beatitudes are about the life of faith, not about ushering in a utopian society or making the world a generally better place, though I must say that the world will be a better place if it is filled with more people who truly seek to follow Christ. The Beatitudes, though, are about something much better than this world. I will go a little further than this. Let's just remind ourselves of what our Christian faith really is. Because as simple as it may seem, some theologians tend to think of faith as a profound belief in human goodness or God within us, rather than faith in the true and living God. Here is the faith passed down to us from Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the martyrs over the centuries who were willing to suffer and die for his ministry of reconciliation. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. He is not just a force of nature, but a real personal God who cares about each individual person who has ever lived and whom we can talk to about all our troubles. We believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father and our only Lord and Savior. We believe that this same Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Under Pontius Pilate, he was tortured, and for the sake of the world and everyone in it. He was sentenced to die. Nails were driven through his hands and feet, and when he had died, he was laid in the tomb for 3 days. He went and he preached to the imprisoned spirits who had sinned long ago. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. He was not raised in our consciousness or in the memories of our hearts, but in a real physical body that could be touched by human hands. He walked the earth for 40 days in his resurrected body, and he ascended back into heaven in the sight of many hundreds of people, where he now sits at the Father's right hand. From heaven, he will someday return to judge the living and the dead, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We believe in the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven to guide us into all truth and strengthen us in our holiness. We believe in one holy church, a mystical body of believers, those here on earth and those who have passed into heaven, bound together by the saving power of Jesus Christ. We believe that by this saving power of Jesus, we will be literally resurrected into a new perfect body, and that our sins will be forgiven, that our Lord will wipe away our every tear, and that we will receive everlasting life for our faith. That is our faith, and that is the importance of the Beatitudes. They sum up the life of faith, humility before God, and the acceptance of his free gift for the alleviation of our spiritual poverty and hunger. The promise of this faith is available to all of us today. And whether you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord, or if you have forgotten the joy of your faith, the love of God is open to you. You have only to say yes. It doesn't matter where you do it. You can do it in your seat. You can come forward to the altar, or you can do it when you go home. But what matters the most is that you receive Christ into your heart and obey him.